gone crazy.
They've gone crazy?
Yeah. For example, if mathematical infinity drives people crazy,
yeah,
true infinity will blow your mind.
Subhanallah. Right.
Right? I mean, there's a documentary, I can't remember the actual name of it. There were two scientists, British scientists, who tried to understand mathematical infinity.
Mm-hmm.
And they went bonkers. They actually did not know. They got to a stage where, because you are dealing with something that is beyond the physical realm,
mm-hmm,
and you are trying to solve it with physical numbers. And we'll explain this, physical numbers and stuff, mm-hmm, maybe later on. But you know the mathematical scientists, right? It's that kind, yeah, of thing that keeps on going.
Right.
That's just a sign of it. That is not what infinity is.
Right.
That's just something that alludes to it. So the actual understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His essence is impossible, and nor should we even try to do it.
Uh-huh.
The Urafa and the true philosophers realize this, and they say this, that we understand that we cannot understand.
Right.
So this is not like certain kalami schools or theological schools that say, no, we can't understand. No. In the Shi'i kalam and in the philosophy, and also then go further onto the mystics, you intellectually understand that you cannot understand.
Yes, right.
That's the difference. Mm-hmm. There's one way saying, no, we completely throw away understanding and intellect altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Where on this side, you say, no, I understand,
mm-hmm,
that I'm nothing, nor do I have the ability to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm fine with that, because this is what I'm supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
So this is on that side of the equation. But rather on this side, so to think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces Himself to us in a manner that we are able to understand.
Yeah.
For example, whether it be via the intellect, whether it be via the prophets, which is more profound, because they have revelation.
Mm-hmm.
It goes back to the hierarchy of knowledge and so on and so forth. So to answer that question, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, like for example, Imam Ali alayhi salam in Najib Balagha says that awaluddin ma'rifatuhu.
Mm-hmm.
The first of first step in understanding submission or deen or religion is to know Him.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same question you ask. How do you know Him? Mm-hmm. And then Imam goes on and explains that, you know, in order to know Him, you have to remove all the sifat and all the characteristics away from Him. Basically, right, come to right, the true concept of what is Tawheed.
Mm-hmm.
And then hold a whole theological discussion
right
again.
Now,
there,
you've just opened up a whole different story. Now, that's a fascinating way to put it, actually. It's interesting how the both of you have brought up this idea that throughout history, humankind has been searching for God. What is God? Who is God? That question has been of fundamental importance for all of humanity throughout history. And it's very interesting as well how you both took completely different approaches at answering this question. I'd like to come back now to the idea of existence itself. So what is this concept of the necessary existence and the possible existence and impossible existence?
Well, the existence that we have, obviously we all exist in this world. And the existence we have, the main two categories are obviously the possible and necessity. We being a human beings, we all as a human beings, and everything that you see in the world, which we can see with our eyes, these mortal eyes, mm-hmm, these all things are possible beings. In the definition of possible beings, it is said like something which does not exist at the time, and then later it came into existence. For example, I wasn't in this world and then I came. I was born. My parents, same way, like the trees, the earth and everything, especially the Big Bang Theory talking about the creation of this universe, mm-hmm, how this universe was created. And obviously we have the evidences in the Quran as well, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we, with an explosion, separated the skies, the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
So it's talking about the, obviously, the same idea that with an explosion, everything was separated, like the heavens and the earth was separated, and it went on to the, you know, the process of creation. Obviously, we are living in a world of cause and effect.
Right.
So there was a cause and its effects were later. So we all are possible beings, but obviously we all know that there is something that made us to exist.
Mm. The so kind of glue that holds everything together.
There is a cause behind
right,
us. There is always a cause. For example, my father is a cause of me being in this world, his father. and it keeps going on. So there must be an ultimate point where there is someone who is a necessary being and who is the cause of everything.
Right.
This is a philosophical, obviously, discussion that they reach to a point. They say that we need to reach to a point where there is a necessary being who is not being created or came into existence because of anything else.
Right.
He himself or this existence himself has the existence, and it is the cause of the rest of the universe to be created. Now, that ultimate point, which is the necessary being, we call him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Someone might call him God. Someone else might call him something else.
Right, yeah.
Anything. Mm-hmm. You can name it anything. But we name him as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And because we read about the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and there are other evidences, the prophets and all those, the evidences which they brought about that necessary being relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we name him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. So for the listeners out there, you know, some of them might be driving their cars while listening to this discussion. And, you know, we always go through personal difficulties in our lives. The Quran says, Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call upon me, I will answer. So, you know, we're talking about calling upon this necessary existence. And if anybody gives it a little bit of contemplation, they will realize that this necessary existence must necessarily exist. It just has to be there, otherwise there is no other reason for anything else existing. Now, I'd like to take this question to Sheikh Yasir. Sir, do feel free to jump in at any time. But the question is this: what should they picture, what should people like envision when they're calling out to Allah to this necessary existence? I mean, we've talked about very kind of philosophical, kind of, you know, intangible concepts here. People, at the end of the day, they need something to cling on to. So what would your advice there be?
Look, in terms of the mental concept that a person has of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something that, you know, many of the companions asked the Imams, especially Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And the Imam answered that, no, that what you picture is not him.
Mm-hmm.
But the Imam didn't say don't.
Mm-hmm.
Because unfortunately, we are stuck in a materialistic realm. And we live on pictures, you know, mental images, mental concepts. So the best thing that a person could understand, as I mentioned in the previous thing that I said, is that know that you are speaking to a, again, the concept being here is also incorrect. Because Allah subhanahu is not being. Mm-hmm. Not a being, he is being.
Yeah,
you know, he is the essence of everything.
Yeah,
you know, so it's to say that is a bit lack of the potential or the lack of the strength of any language.
Subhanallah. Yeah,
that's why in Arabic, you know, you say who,
mm-hmm.
who doesn't identify it with anything in its essence. It's just there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's nothing that you are pointing to.
Yeah,
it is an absolute. That's it. It's just absolute.
Yeah.
So when people should understand that you are, when we are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that, you know, he knows what is in your heart, he knows what is in your soul, he knows the depths of your wants, he knows the depths of your worries and all that, but he himself has ordered us to ask. And the person asked Imam Baqir, or Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, one of the two Imams, I can't remember. And the Imam said that, you know, Allah has ordered you because he likes to listen to you. It is part of the system of cause and effect. Dua itself is a part of that particular system. It is there. It has been placed in a particular place and has a particular cause for certain effects.
Yeah.
I remember recently I saw something by Alama Ayatollah Al-Uthma Jawadi Amuli. And someone asked this question. He says, why do we pray when we have Qadha and Qadr? Why do we pray? Allah knows already what is Qadha. Ayatollah Jawadi gave a very beautiful answer. He says, that dua of yours is part of your Qadha and Qadr. In order for that to occur, this has to occur. Again, but there's other, obviously, prerequisites to
it. This is a question for either one of you. When you were younger, I know it might be difficult, but try and think about when you were very, very young. What were your expectations of Allah when you were a child? And how have those expectations now changed? And can you remember any absurd ideas that you had of God? And, you know, you recall calling out to God for something, and then that expectation or that vision that you had of God has changed now or developed?
Well, it depends, obviously. It depends, and it varies person to person.
I'm talking about you, though.
Why? Because, obviously, it depends how you were brought up.
Right.
And the circumstances or the environment in which you were brought up, what kind of discussions were there, for example, in the schoolings and all those. I was, obviously, I brought up in Pakistan, and you know that we had the Sunni teachers as well.
Yeah.
And we had a specific subject named Islamiyat, like Islamic studies.
Right.
It was the part of our, you can say, like the syllabus. And in each class, like you start from the preschool, for example, class grade 1, 2, 3, and onwards. In every grade, you have like one subject named Islamiyat. And there, obviously, we had this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of all, and whatever you want to ask, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He helps you. But on top of that, being a Shia, I also knew that I need to do tawassul with Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah has created the whole universe because of Ahlul Bayt, especially when we used to recite Hadith al-Qissa, in which Allah said, like, to the Jibreel alayhi salam, that I have not created the moon and the suns and whatever you see except in the love of these five who are under the kisa, under the veil. So being a child, obviously, in my childhood, I had this idea, but I wasn't able to prove that really Allah exists.
Right.
That's another phase.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yes, I myself used to believe that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is one God, but obviously the way we learn. But how can you prove it? I wasn't able to. The way our kids are not at this point.
Right.
You know, at that time we used to see the cartoons. There was an elephant which used to fly.
Dumbo.
Dumbo?
Dumbo.
Dumbo, yeah. So, obviously, or there were like, you know, these birds. What do you call
birds
it?
Birds that fly?
No, the birds, no, the birds that bring the kids.
The storks.
It brings the kids. So yeah. I used to, like, my mind was always engaged into these things. When we see the cartoons, in the cartoons, and then my father used to say, it's all in cartoons. don't worry.
I think, like, saying, like, say was said, like, you believe that whatever was around you was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, I remember, like, you have a certain stage. I know, like, certain of my cousins had this stage that whatever you, they would say that, oh, this is from Allah, this is from Allah. They would know that.
Mm-hmm.
It's something like it shows the fitrah of a human being. Mm-hmm. That even a child at that stage, very early on, understands that no, someone created this.
Yeah,
you know, and they would attribute everything to God, to Allah subhanahu wa taala. This is from Allah. That Allah created that.
That was a wonderful discussion, and unfortunately, we're out of time. I did have more questions, but inshallah, for another time. From myself, from Sayyid, and from Sheikh, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رزقك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رزقك Let us see daylight again, once again.
Round the world with reporters.
An amnesty bill for Catalonia's jailed leaders was put before Spain's Congress of Deputies on Tuesday to end the political crisis in the northeastern region. The bill was filed by lawmakers from the four Catalan pro-independence parties with the support of Òmnium Cultural, a grassroots organization whose leader was found guilty of sedition in the 2017 referendum trial and sentenced to 9 years in jail.
We brought forward the amnesty law as a starting point for a democratic solution. If the government really believes that the repression exerted in Catalonia was a mistake, it should adopt the amnesty law as a way to correct that mistake.
Spain's ruling Socialist Party had dismissed the amnesty bill even before it reached Congress.
We have always expressed a position against amnesty. We're always willing to accept particular cases and in accordance with the legal framework. But we have never opted for such an amnesty that undoubtedly has much more political character of acquittal.
The socialists say they favor other solutions to amnesty, namely a presidential pardon or a reform of the sedition law that sentenced the jailed Catalan leaders to up to 13 years behind bars. For the separatists, neither of these proposals addresses the hundreds of independence-related legal cases they claim are pending trial in Spain's courts.
With the amnesty bill doomed to fail from the outset, the fate of jailed leaders now goes down the path of either clemency or the reform of Spain's criminal code. A slow and winding path that even the most optimistic in Catalonia say it will lead nowhere. Cusay Kedri, Barcelona.
The second Tehran Dialogue Forum was held virtually, but the messages were as strong as last year's. Foreign ministers of Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan discussed the latest major issues in the Middle East, from terrorism to the U.S. destabilizing presence in the region. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made the opening speech, where he touched on the U.S. intervention in the region, saying Washington has spent billions of dollars on its military sector only to perpetuate insecurity in the region.
The U.S. has exacerbated the insecurity and instability of this region more than any other region. As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
Zarif also censured the U.S. for keeping its anti-Iran sanctions amid the pandemic, calling the measures an economic war waged against the Iranian people.
U.S. coercive economic measures directed against the Iranian people, especially at a time of pandemic, are nothing less than economic warfare. And as we now witness, there has been yet no difference in following a failed policy of the so-called maximum pressure between the former and the current U.S. presidents.
Echoing Zarif's remarks, Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu also rejected the unilateral U.S. sanctions against Iran, saying Ankara supports a U.S. return to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and its full implementation.
From the very beginning, we have stood alongside Iran against unilateral sanctions. And Turkey has always supported the full implementation of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Now we support the new U.S. administration's declared intention to return to the deal. And we are hopeful that a mutually acceptable formula will be found to revive the JCPOA.
Afghan Foreign Minister Hanif Atmar was another diplomat at the virtual meeting who said his country should not become a safe haven for terrorists.
It's important for the region and for the outside world to realize the fact that outside problems should not be fought over on Afghan soil.
Tehran Dialogue Forum held its first edition last year with the presence of senior officials and heads of research institutes from different countries. The aim is to discuss views on major developments in sensitive areas, including the Persian Gulf and West Asia.
It seems that the trilateral meeting boils down to a single message. Three major countries in the region, Iran, Turkey, and Afghanistan, believe that it's time for the U.S. to stop its problematic behavior in West Asia. They say it can start by leaving the region and its people alone. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
The top Iranian diplomat underlined that the U.S. interventions are aimed at dominating the region. He said the region has turned into a military zone for the U.S. and its allies through their troop presence and arms sales to certain states. Addressing the Tehran Dialogue Forum, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad highlighted the U.S. occupation of his country. He said that Washington formed a coalition under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but its main agenda was to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries.
The United States and the European Union, or the leading countries in the European Union, are using this coalition to attack Syria, to threaten other independent countries in the region, and to claim that they are fighting against Daesh. Daesh, in fact, has been encouraged and supported by the United States.
Years of devastation in Syria caused by the U.S. and its allies with their backing to terror groups are just the tip of the iceberg. U.S. interventionist agenda in other countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen and Libya all show that Washington wants to destabilize West Asia to dominate it. However, such stance has simply ignited anti-U.S. sentiment across many countries. In Iraq, protests against the presence of American troops and a parliamentary resolution for the expulsion of all U.S. troops last year are part of the sentiment. Calls grew louder after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes in a drone attack in January last year. The U.S. too has come to a conclusion that its West Asia policies have been a complete failure. Last week, the U.S. government, for the first time, acknowledged that the Yemen war has no military solution. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken also told U.N. Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled with the help of the U.N. and other players to end the Yemen war. But shouldn't Washington be blamed for the Yemen carnage, as it's been the main supplier of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies that invaded the impoverished nation? But the U.S. views the West Asia region as a military zone, and what matters to Washington most is making profit out of chaos and conflicts, for it can sell more weapons to the rich Arab states. Nowruz is the most widely celebrated holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It means new day that marks the first day of spring. The holiday, which usually falls on or around March 21st, is widely celebrated across the West and Central Asia. Iran's foreign ministry invited the envoys of the Nowruz region to mark the event. Held in the presence of ambassadors, Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif congratulated the arrival of spring.
On Darsinas.
The lesson that all must learn is that there is only a superpower in the world, and that is the Almighty God. There is no other superpower in the world. Those who were boasting of their military, economic, and scientific power all were defeated by a tiny virus.
Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts, Ali Asghar Mounesan, and Minister of Science, Research and Technology, Mansour Ghulami, also attended the ceremony and made a short speech. Mexico's ambassador to Tehran said, Nowruz is very similar to traditions in Mexico.
La verdad es que estoy muy, muy conmovido.
Nowruz is very interesting to me. Few people in Mexico know about this celebration. I see a very happy atmosphere in Tehran, especially since you are apparently entering the new century. Another thing that caught my attention is the human relations that take place during the Nowruz celebrations, which is very similar to the celebrations in Mexico. For example, the whole family goes shopping for New Year here, and it is the same way in Mexico.
Some traditional musical bands from across Iran performed some pieces for the visitors. A half-scene sofra was also set in the iconic Mashq Square to mark the festivity of Nowruz. The message of Nowruz, which is revival and a new life, was also projected on a historic building inside the ministry complex via video mapping.
Over 300 million people celebrate Nowruz across the globe. In Iran, it is the most important holiday that marks the beginning of the new year. Nowruz has been celebrated in Iran for over 3,000 years. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
The debate over the policing of a London vigil on March 13th for Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old woman allegedly kidnapped and murdered by a serving British police officer earlier this month, is ongoing. What had been a peaceful and respectful demonstration of female solidarity turned ugly. Police moved in, pushing and shoving the demonstrators, and took away some of the women in handcuffs.
I've never been in a situation like this before, so I just thought, well, if I just don't say anything, I'm not sure what to do. But, you know, I just stood there, and I know someone was, a police officer was pulling my arm, trying to get my name, and then all of a sudden, I was tackled to the ground.
The sight of women who had come to stand together against male violence being manhandled led to a chorus of criticism from across the political spectrum. Attention soon shifted to this woman, Metropolitan Police Commissioner Cressida Dick, forced to explain her officer's actions to the authorities and to defend herself.
I don't think anybody who was not in the operation can actually pass a detailed comment on the rightness and wrongness of it.
She has so far rejected calls for her resignation from those she described as armchair critics who believe police handling of the vigil was heavy-handed. But she has the backing of the government. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he has full confidence in her. In fact, the force she leads may be getting the powers she asked for after the Extinction Rebellion protests of 2019, a new law and order bill. Critics, among them conservative MPs, have called it a mess and an attack on people's right to protest.
300 or so pages, 170-something clauses, and almost nothing, if you can believe it, on violence against women and girls. The gaping hole in this bill is why we'll be voting against it.
The main focus of the criticism of the bill is its wording. For example, it gives the police the power to impose conditions on processions and public assemblies if the noise generated by the persons taking part may result in serious disruption to the activities of an organization which are carried out in the vicinity.
I'm really worried about it. It gives the police a lot of powers to decide what they think is an unacceptable protest, powers that can be decided later in law. It's not very clear. Just their conception of what might be a public annoyance or nuisance is potentially going to be a reason to shut down a protest and for prison sentences of up to 10 years. That's a bit of an assault on democracy.
Just imagine going to jail for making noise or causing inconvenience. The British government will have some tough questions to answer from MPs on its new policing bill, such as how it defines such unspecified terms as noise or serious inconvenience, and how giving sweeping, ill-defined powers to the police will affect freedom of expression in this country. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Based on a report by Afghanistan's Independent Human Rights Commission, over 100 civilians, including women and children, were killed or wounded over the last 6 days alone. The rights body called international community to put pressure on both warring sides, mainly the Taliban, to reduce violence.
As our findings show, 13 civilians, including women and children, were killed and 93 others were wounded due to rising violence across the country only over the past 6 days. Therefore, we seriously call on the international community and other rights bodies to do whatever they can to put an end to misery of war-weary Afghans.
This comes as both the Afghan government and the Taliban accuse each other of targeting civilians, but facts on the ground showed that terrorist groups such as Daesh and Taliban are responsible for much of civilian casualties.
There are multiple reasons in civilian casualties, such as terrorist attacks, the proxy wars, or unknown elements that are still in equations. But the war in Afghanistan is a complicated and bland as ever. People are still dying, life is still being torn apart, and the nation, global powers, most importantly, the people of Afghanistan are being drawn further into a situation that is hard to see a way of it.
However, the NATO troops are also accused of targeting civilian gatherings, such as wedding parties and religious events. This comes as despite all political attempts to bring stability to Afghanistan, this is the Afghans who rarely bear the brunt of violence. Local Afghans say they welcome any agreement that leads the country to calm and security. Afghan civilians lose their lives on a daily basis while the country's peace process is going to enter a new phase. The launch of separate summits in Russia and Turkey to discuss the fate of the peace process. Will those conferences bring peace to Afghanistan? Let's wait and see. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul. We'll be right back.
Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held a symposium in the capital Sana'a to discuss the repercussions of the Takfiri organization's presence in the country. It comes as the army pushes its offensive to liberate the province of Marib from terrorist groups.
This event is to inform the Yemenis of the danger of the foreign presence and terrorist organizations, especially in the southern governorates, and it coincides with the continuing battle of Marib, which has led to mass flight of terrorists from areas previously controlled by Saudi Arabia and the UAE.
The participants in the symposium said foreign forces, including those of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, are the main supporters of the terrorists in different parts of the country. The participants called for purging Marib from Takfiri terrorists.
Everyone knows that the terrorism in the Arab world is rooted in the Wahhabi ideology and is waged with the support of Saudi Arabia. The country is still the center of terrorism, and other countries have joined it, trying to spread these ideas among Muslims. The US and Britain are sponsoring these terrorists and exploiting them against axes of resistance to spread chaos in countries which oppose US policies in the region.
Saudi Arabia has led a US-backed aggression on Yemen since the beginning of 2015 that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and has also unleashed terrorists backed by Riyadh and its allies on the war-torn country. Yemenis believe that Riyadh wants to keep a hand on oil-rich provinces of their country, especially Marib. They say Saudis are advancing their agenda by backing terrorist groups with money and weapons. Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
On March 13th, then United States President Donald Trump declared the coronavirus to be a national emergency. 1 year later, many believe that the world's richest country has had the world's worst national response to the pandemic. At over a half million fatalities, the U.S. has twice as many deaths as the second hardest hit nation, Brazil. Many attribute that to the U.S. being alone among developed nations in having an almost entirely for-profit healthcare system.
It's been an extremely tough year, which is atrocious for the richest country on earth. You know, China and much of Southeast Asia have been managed to control the virus. Much poorer countries, Australia and New Zealand, which are, you know, English-speaking capitalist countries, have managed to contain the virus. So the U.S. response is, you know, from the government's really pathetic at this point.
The U.S. emulated China's example by calling for lockdowns, but they came without the governmental safety net nor the cultural solidarity which such mass quarantines seem to require. The resulting economic and personal devastation is still too enormous to be fully grasped, but the lockdowns clearly penalized the lower classes the most, caused inequality to soar, and resulted in the nation's worst economic situation since the Great Depression. The virus hit poor and non-white communities disproportionately hard, and then when the U.S. developed vaccines, these communities have been disproportionately excluded from receiving them.
A major reason for the poor U.S. response is, you know, how decentralized and dysfunctional the system is. And on the other hand, the lack of, you know, a militant, independent working class movement to really fight and demand those things that people in other countries are getting. If we had that sort of militant working class organization, we could have made those demands. The ruling class, the capitalists, would have probably conceded more.
The pandemic came amid, or maybe contributed to, major social protests towards racist policing, a bitterly disputed presidential election, and the hardening of unprecedented social divisions over the past year. The United States has pinned its recovery not on making structural changes, but on the vaccines that they have been able to produce. Should the vaccines fail to prevent a third major corona wave this spring, the resulting socioeconomic and cultural disaster would reach uncharted territory. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
This feral Jadeno. These words sound meaningless to ordinary people, but to every thalassemia patient, they are lifesavers. In fact, they're the drugs that chronically transfused patients use to remove excess iron from their bodies. Otherwise, they would die. According to experts at this conference in Tehran, Iran needs to import 17 million doses of these two drugs annually to supply its thalassemia patients. But only 2 million doses make their way into the country. The problem is U.S. sanctions. According to Iran's Thalassemia Society, since the U.S. reimposed sanctions against Iran in 2018, 187 thalassemia patients have lost their lives simply because the bans denied them access to life-saving medicine.
Since the U.S. reinstated the anti-Iran sanctions, 7,000 of them have lost their access to necessary medicine, and many of them have died.
Thalassemia patients are not the only victims of U.S. sanctions. People with EB, which is a severe skin condition, are also faced with drug shortage. Hadi is among the 800 EB patients in Iran, to whom sanction is an unending nightmare.
One in every 50,000 people contracts EB, which is known as a butterfly disease, so it's a rare condition, and so is its medicine in Iran. We're constantly on the lookout for the drugs to arrive, or else painful blisters will develop on our skin.
U.S. sanctions do not directly target Iran's medical sector, but the banking sanctions make it impossible for Iran to pay for any medical item it would buy from foreign firms. World leaders have time and again called on Washington to exempt humanitarian supplies from the list of its anti-Iran sanctions, but to no avail.
U.S. sanctions are inhumane and illegal. Washington says it is targeting the Iranian government, but they are targeting the Iranian people.
Iranian human rights officials say U.S.'s rights violations against Iranians has been kept under the rug for decades. The bitter reality, they say, has come to light during the coronavirus pandemic, when American officials continued the ban against Iran.
Medical supplies and food cannot be banned. It's a violation of all international laws to ban such items. But unfortunately, we see that the U.S. and EU have continued their illegal sanctions against Iranians to achieve their political interests.
When it comes to the COVID vaccine, the World Health Organization has launched the so-called COVAX initiative to ensure fair distribution of vaccines across the world. Officials here believe a similar initiative needs to be put in place by the WHO for other pharmaceuticals to ensure equal access to life-saving medicine across the world, far from any political agenda. Hadi is one of the countless instances of the humanitarian side effects of U.S. sanctions against Iran. Rights activists say the ultimate solution lies in the hands of world leaders to avoid holding innocent lives hostage for their political gains. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Hundreds of people took part in a memorial march for Breonna Taylor in Louisville, Kentucky, on the first year anniversary of her death. Breonna Taylor's family has continued its call for justice as hundreds of demonstrators gathered in downtown Louisville, Kentucky on Saturday, 13th of March, to mark the first year anniversary of her death. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff writers at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Breonna Taylor Rally Demands Justice on First Anniversary of Her Death. Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. Hundreds of people took part in a memorial march for Breonna Taylor in Louisville, Kentucky, on the first-year anniversary of her death. Breonna Taylor's family has continued its call for justice, as hundreds of demonstrators gathered in downtown Louisville, Kentucky, on Saturday, 13th of March, to mark the first-year anniversary of her death. Eyes are on Louisville, Kentucky today, so let's show America what community looks like, said Breonna Taylor's aunt, Bianca Austin, who wore her niece's emergency medical technician jacket. Bianca Austin spoke from a stage set up in Jefferson Square Park, which became an impromptu hub for protesters during months of demonstrations last summer. Flanked by two hand-painted murals of Breonna Taylor, her niece, activists plead repeated calls to charge the police officers who killed the black woman during a raid at her apartment. The crowd shouted Breonna Taylor's name and "No justice, no peace" as they gathered near an outdoor memorial that included a mural, posters, artwork, and other mementos honoring Breonna Taylor's life. Taylor's family then led the protesters on an afternoon march past City Hall in Louisville, Kentucky. Taylor's front door was breached by Louisville police officers as part of a drug raid in the early morning hours of 13th of March 2020, exactly a year ago. Her boyfriend fired his gun once, saying later that he feared an intruder was entering the apartment. One police officer was struck, and he and two other police officers fired 32 shots into the apartment, striking Breonna Taylor at least five times. A grand jury indicted one police officer on wanton endangerment charges in September of last year for shooting into a neighboring apartment. But no police officer was charged in connection with Breonna Taylor's death. Police had a no-knock warrant, but said they knocked and announced their presence before entering Breonna Taylor's apartment, a claim that some witnesses have disputed. No drugs were ever found in Breonna Taylor's apartment. An ongoing federal investigation could be wide-ranging and is regarded by many as the last chance for justice for Breonna Taylor's death.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Light Upon Light. Today we are very happy because of birth anniversary of Abbas alayhi salam, and the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, brother of Hassan and Hussein. And for this happy occasion, I'd like to offer my congratulations as well to all the Muslims around the world. For this great event, we are trying to discuss about the personality of Abbas alayhi salam with the presence of Islamic scholar Sayyid Muhammad Muhsin Musavi. Before going to say it, I'd like to tell you, in this very show we are trying to talk about some exclusive features of Abbas alayhi salam, which you most probably have not heard yet. Inshallah, Sayyid will have a good surprise for us. Say assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Welcome and congratulations to you as well.
Thank you very much. In the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful, all praise is only Allah's Lord of the worlds. May His peace and blessings be upon the Master of all Prophets and Apostles, Muhammad, and His pure, immaculate Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam of the Time, our existent, promised Imam of the world, Al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his gladness. Salam to you and salam to our dear brothers and sisters. I hope wherever you are, all is well with you, inshallah. And I would like to express my congratulations on the arrival of this beautiful and blessed occasion, the birth anniversary of Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him.
Sayyidina, among those who are not infallible, I'm infallible in the sense that we know that there are 12 and there are 12 imams and plus two other infallible entities like the Holy Prophet and Lady Fatima salamullah alayha. Abbas alayhi salam is something else. I mean, he has something that distinguishes him from others, and he must have some features that distinguishes Abbas alayhi salam from any other people. Even in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, we have seen and we have heard and read all the Imams after Imam Hussein, Imam Sajjad, I remember Imam Baqir, Imam Sadiq, when they praise Abbas alayhi salam, they talk, I mean, as if they are talking about someone like an infallible. What are these exclusive features that makes him different with others? Please, as you promised, give us, inshallah, these praises and this surprise to hear whatever we have not heard of earlier and before.
Sure. You know, Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, as you mentioned, was the first child of Umm al-Baneen and Imam Ali, peace be upon him. And with his birth, Medina was really shone and the whole world glittered. After his bearing, when he was born, Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, great sister of Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, consulted to his father, the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, to choose a name for this child. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, chose the name of Abul Fadl for this great personality. Father of virtue means that if there are different things in this world, different techniques in this world, that some people are known as their fathers for the virtue. If you want to find the most preeminent attributes of virtue being generated in, you can refer to Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him. Exclusively, there are some special attributes, some special narrations, and some special appellations and epithets which were given to Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, by our Ma'sumeen, by infallibles. For example, Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, in a very beautiful hadith, says that esteem and regard of Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, is as high as esteem and regard of Islam. How? He said, وَانْتَهَكَتْ فِي قَتْلِكَ حُرْمَةُ الْإِسْلَامِ. So strange. It means by your martyrdom, Islam was desecrated. Islam was defiled. So the esteem of Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, is as high as Islam. So, as you mentioned, a very beautiful sentence, Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, is something else. Amongst non-ma'sumin, non-infallibles. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's because of these beautiful things. Or in another one, Imam...
Just the sweetness of the first hadith that you have given to us, thank you very much, that Imam Sadiq says that in case Abbas, alayhi salam, is, God forbid, defiled, and it seems that Islam is being respected. This is very important that to ponder, to think about. So let's have a short break, inshallah. Sure. We shall get back to you, Sayyid, and please join us after this short break. We have a lot to hear from Sayyid about the importance of the personality of Abbas alayhi salam. We'll be back in a few seconds.
You're Abbas and the Sajjad are here at last, showing the way. You're Abbas and the Sajjad are here at last, showing the way. We will dream of you being cleansed in our heart. We will dream of you being cleansed in our heart. Muhammad spoke of your life on hadith soon. Close to our eyes, I said, and you are
when Muhammad spoke of your life, one hadith stood close to our eyes, and Hassan and you are the youthful masters of the your paradise. Hassan and you are the youthful masters of the your paradise. All we need to be in the right way.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to Light Upon Light and our discussion concerning the exclusive features of Abbas alayhi salam, son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, brother of Hassanayn. Sayyid Muhammad Muhsin Musawi, respected guest speaker, was beautifully elaborating on some exclusive features of Abbas alayhi salam, and he mentioned that the excellence and virtue of Abbas alayhi salam in the hadith narrated by Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is as important as the esteem and value and respect of Islam. And this was really shocking and beautiful, Sayyid, to hear that. You wanted to give us some more features and exclusive features about Abbas alayhi salam.
Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, was known as Saqqa, provider of water. It's not really simple, just look at the surface of this mimic. No, there is something deeper. There is a hadith from Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, which says, أَوَّلُ مَا يُبْدَأُ بِهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ صَدَقَةُ الْمَاءِ. It means the first thing will be rewarded in the resurrection day is the charity of water. Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, according to this hadith, will be the first one who will be rewarded in the resurrection day. Why? Because he also was provider of water. Provider of water means he was giving the charity of water, which is giving it to others. So he will be the first one in the resurrection to be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was also, that's why he is named Abul Qarada, provider of water. Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, was the first non-ma'soom who a ma'soom, an infallible, kissed his hands and cried. قَبَّلَ يَدَيْهِ وَاسْتَعْبَرَ. The commander of the faithful kissed his son's hands and wept and cried. It shows, demonstrates the greatness of his personage. You know that Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, is known as قَمَرْ بَنِ هَاشِمْ, the moon of Hashimis. Is that right?
Yeah.
The abdomen
was that beautiful that he was called so...
So beautiful, yeah. It is highly reported by historians also, and also the ahadith, that he was so beautiful. You know, Abdimanaf, the third forebear of Holy Prophet, was called Qamar Batha, Just the moon of Mecca, not Medina, not anywhere else. Is that right? Abdullah, the grandfather of Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was called Qamar al-Haram, the moon of shrine of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, was called the moon of Hashemis, wherever they are, all over the world. It shows his difference with others, with the father of the venerable Prophet Muhammad, even peace be upon him. He is greater than him in comparison. He is known as well as Bab al-Hawa'ij, the door to settlement of needs. You know, people believe that God will surely settle the needs of who implores to him by seeking the intercession of Abbas, peace be upon him, for the special rank of servitude he had in the sight of Allah. He enjoys to, in the sight of Allah, for dedicating himself to the obedience of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. That is why he is called the door to settlement of needs.
Okay, Sayyid, you mentioned Bab al-Hawa'ij, that is very beautiful, very similar to that we call Imam Sam Ja'far as well, and you said other epithets of Abbas alayhi salam, but the name al-Abbas itself, what does it signify? Does it have any special meaning here, or...
Before getting to this, you mentioned Imam Musa Kadhim, peace be upon him. You know, I want to say he was known as well as the door of settlement of needs of people. Mm. That's right. But when he was on the verge of passing away, being murdered, he said, "When I die, put and pour some soil of my grandfather Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, on my face in the grave." So you see, they even need Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him.
So we are almost over, but just one sentence on al-Abbas itself.
Yeah, al-Abbas, due to the philological and linguistic meaning, means the lion which other lions they fear and escape from it. Hazrat Abbas, peace be upon him, was called al-Abbas because he was like an unshakable mountain in front of Satan and his decrees.
Exactly,
for
as
deviating.
We have heard even in the maqatil of Sayyid al-Shahada, that he, this feature can be seen and it has been reported in his presence in the Karbala as well. Thank you very much, Sayyid Muhammad Hussain, and we have Light Upon Light, special program on birth anniversary of Abbas alayhi salam. At the end, once again, I'd like to offer my congratulations on all the Muslims, specifically the followers of the School of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, on this happy occasion. Thank you very much again. May Allah protect you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.